Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're in a series of studies in the book of 1 Peter that I've entitled Living Godly in a Godless Society. I want to just focus in on verse 12 this morning. I'll seek to set the context in a few moments. How we live our lives as believers can have an impact on others for good or for ill. If we seek to conduct ourselves in ways that are pleasing to God, He will sometimes use it to create an interest in Christ and the gospel to those who observe our lives. On the other hand, if we are careless and carnal in our conduct, it often becomes an excuse to blaspheme Christ and to despise the gospel. Let me illustrate by using my own life as an example. First, a good illustration, and then the negative one, which will override the good one, because they always say when you give an illustration about yourself, make sure it's a negative one, otherwise you sound like you're blowing your own horn. So I'm going to be blowing my own horn, but unblowing it with the second illustration. When I went through basic training, I would always read my Bible at night, and I would spend time in prayer. I would always go to chapel whenever I had the opportunity. I don't know that I ever mentioned anything about my faith or anything like that. But one night in the second phase of our basic training, some of the men were cursing and swearing, and some little kid down at the other end of the barracks said, "Oh, you can't swear in front of Smith. He's a goody-goody holy roller." Well, I didn't say anything, but I wanted to punch him out, especially since he was a lot littler than I was. But then a few days later, he came up to me and he says, "Tom, I want to ask you to forgive me for what I said. I had no right to say what I said. I don't know what you have, but I wish I had it." Well, that's a positive illustration that God can use our lives to create an interest for the gospel in the lives of other people. But the opposite is also true. If we don't live according to the Lord, we can create people to despise the gospel. When I got to my permanent station, I got away from the Lord. I began to live in open sin. I used to go to do everything, but I'm not going to go into detail of what we got into. And one guy came up to me and he said, "Smith, we used to respect you. You read your Bible, you prayed, you went to church every Sunday, but now you're worse than we are. You're disgusting." And that was like a dagger in my heart. Living godly before the unsaved world is a primary concern of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. It falls within the broader context of verses 1 through 12, which essentially deals with our spiritual growth. We see the duties, as you look at the outline, the duties essential to promoting our spiritual growth, lay aside sin and seeking as newborn babes to feast on the written word of God. The perspective we must have in maintaining our spiritual growth in verses 4 through 10, and then the godly conduct that is a reflection of our spiritual growth in verses 11 through 12. Last time, before I went on vacation, we looked at verse 11, godly conduct in our personal lives. Notice, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul," in showing us that godly conduct is a reflection of our spiritual growth. Peter begins where we must begin. That which goes on in the heart and the mind, that incessant warfare that goes on in the heart and the mind. If we are to be seeking to live godly in our personal lives, we will never live godly in our public lives. Our public conduct will be an overflow of our personal conduct. But then we come not only to the godly conduct in our personal life, but where I want to go today in verse 12, godly conduct in our public life. Look at verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Listen to comments by William Barclay in his commentary on this text. He says, "Here then is a timeless truth. The best argument for Christianity is a real Christian, and therefore, whether we like it or not, every Christian is an advertisement for Christianity. By his life, he either commends Christianity or to others, or makes others think less of Christianity. The strongest missionary force in the world is a Christian life." Now let's begin to examine the text. First of all, we consider a godly conduct in our public life by seeking to do what is right at all times. Look at the first part of 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And the word conduct means the way you conduct your life in every aspect of your life. This is in keeping with the primary thrust of the book, living godly in a godless society. The word honorable is one of those words that is so rich it takes 6 or 7 English words to bring out the full meaning. It means lovely, winsome, gracious, fair to look at, noble, excellent. It is the purest, highest, noblest kind of goodness. Having gained some measure of success in godly conduct and are personal lives by abstaining from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, we are to make a sanctified effort to live godly in our public lives by having our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And the word Gentiles is where we get our word ethnic, and when used in the plural, it meant the Gentile nations. In this case, in Peter, it's referring to the unsaved world, the pagan and godless society that these believers were living in. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles or among the unbeliever means being honest and above board at all times, being kind and gracious to help others, helping those in need, obeying the law of the land, speaking with purity of heart, walking in obedience to the word of God. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Be an example in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Every aspect of our conduct should be honorable among the unbeliever. And this will make you stand out in a crowd. When our conduct is honorable among the unbelievers, you will stand out like a bright light in the dark night. This is the analogy that our Lord used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." When I go out on my deck and look over at the mountains, I can see the lights of Wind Gap. I can see the lights when I drive down to the inn. I can see the lights of Easton. No matter how foggy, no matter how cloudy, there it is. You can't miss it. Jesus said that's the way we should be in an unsaved world. If there's a city on a hill, you can't hide it. He said, do men light a lamp and put under a basket? But on the lampstand, so it gives light to all in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But unfortunately, there are many who profess to be saved who want to hide in the crowd. They don't want to be different. They want to be accepted by the world and begin to live like the world. But the text doesn't allow that kind of option. The essence of the Old Testament law is summed up in 2 commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. If you're loving God and loving your neighbor, it requires attitudes and actions that will open you up to public scrutiny. If you're living for God and you're loving your neighbor as yourself, people are going to see that. You can't hide that. And notice that Peter speaks about how we are to live among the unbelievers, not in what we say to the unbelievers. Look at the text. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. We are to share the gospel with unbelievers, but what we say must be backed up by how we live. The gospel falls on deaf ears when our walk doesn't match our talk. Someone said, "Your life speaks so loud, I can't hear what you're saying." I had a man ask me to go when I met his wife to share the gospel with her, but when I spoke to her, she said, if my husband is an example of what a Christian is, I don't want to be one. I don't want to be one. I was in the gas station one time years ago, and one of my high school classmates stopped, and he said, Tom, is such and such a person in your church? I said, yeah. He said, I'm going to tell you something. The guy's the biggest liar and the biggest crook I ever dealt with. You see, that's not the kind of life we're supposed to be projecting before the unbeliever. We are to share the gospel with unbelievers, but what we say must be backed up by how we live. But as you look at the text, when our conduct is honorable among the Gentiles or among the unbelievers, it often opens up the opportunity to witness to the unbeliever. Look at chapter 3 of Peter and verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 10. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Implied in the text that the people who are unsaved will see something in you that will cause them to ask a question. And when they ask the question, we are commanded to be ready to make an apologetic or a defense of the faith that we have. But we are to do it in a way that's sensitive, and we are to defend our faith and be sensitive in doing so. Notice at the end of the verse it says, with meekness and fear. If we are to gain an audience in order to share the gospel with unbelievers, then our conduct must be honorable, it must be excellent, lovely, fine, winsome, gracious, fair to look at, noble and righteous. In other words, the quality of our transformed life must be and should be visible to the unsaved world. There are no secret disciples. There are no secret disciples. The second thing we see in our text is in living godly conduct in our public life by recognizing that you might be maligned for doing what is right. You might be maligned for doing what is right. Peter wasn't naive enough to believe that the godly conduct of the believer would be praised and commended by all those in a godless society. He lets us know the opposite is true. Look at the second half of verse 12. That when they speak against you as evildoers. Notice the wording in the text. It is not if they speak against you or slander you, but when they speak against you or slander you. And when they speak against you or slander you, it's not merely ridicule or making fun of you, but they will speak against you as evildoers. And that's a very strong word. It expresses the idea of a very wicked person who should be punished. It means someone who's worthy of severe, serious punishment. It was reality from the standpoint of the pagans in ancient times, a term of abuse and contempt. They threw it at the Christians. When they called them the evildoer, they were abusing them verbally. They were despised. They were distrusted. They were hurted. They were hated. When you're seeking to live a godly life in a godless society, do not be surprised if you're accused of some in that godless society of being wicked and evil. What happened to our Lord? He lived a perfect sinless life, yet he was viciously slandered. Because godliness threatens evil men. The opposition to our Lord and the accusations of wrongdoing came from the wicked Pharisees whose hearts were evil even though they put on a good front. They accused Jesus because he associated with sinners. We saw that in our text that we read this morning. They accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath rather than praising him for healing a woman who had suffered for 18 years. They accused him of doing his miracles by the power of the devil. They even said he was demon-possessed. Paul's ministry often provoked a negative reaction. When he delivered a demon-possessed girl from her bondage, her owners became angry and accused Paul of crimes of which he was innocent. When the preaching of the gospel began to make a dent in the sale of their idols, some of the idol makers raised a riot and accused Paul of sedition. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of death. When light exposes darkness, darkness strikes out against the light. In fact, if you study any of the persecutions from the first to the second century, you find all kinds of slanderous accusations against Christians. They were accused of all kinds of things. They were accused of insurrection. They said they were guilty of rebelling against the Roman government and all human authority. Believe it or not, they were accused of atheism because they wouldn't embrace all their pagan gods. They wouldn't worship Caesar. They accused them of being atheists. The Roman gods and the Roman Caesar expected worship. And when the Christians wouldn't worship them, they said they failed to worship the true gods. Therefore, they called them atheists. They were accused of damaging social trade and social progress. They were accused of wrecking homes. They were accused of leading the slaves in the rebellion because slaves were being saved. They were accused of disloyalty to Caesar since they would declare that he was the Lord. They would not offer him incense. They were accused of cannibalism because they were partaking of the Lord's table, which he said symbolically symbolized his body. In the third world countries, Christians are being persecuted to the point of death in that they are accused of all kinds of wrongdoing. But we need not go any further than our own country. Listen, remember the slanderous and disgusting accusations against the governor of Alaska and a member of their own family because of her Christian faith. When believers take a strong stand against abortion, they are accused of depriving a woman of her rights and they're speaking against the Constitution. When they speak against sexual immorality, they are called narrow-minded, bigoted homophobes. Hate speech. Parents who spank their children are sometimes called child abusers. In some cases, their children are removed by the state. But in spite of the difficulties that arise, Peter says that we are to have our conduct honorable among the unbeliever. The third thing we need to recognize is being aware that you're being carefully watched. Look at the text. They may by your conduct, good works, which they observe. And the word means an unusual word that means more than a glance or a passing look. It means to look, to focus on, to study for a long period of time. Whether we know it or not, unbelievers are watching us at all times. They study us from a distance. They pay close attention to how we conduct ourselves, even if we're not aware of it. Unbelievers are closely watching and studying our lives. They see how we react to things. They observe how we talk about others. They pay close attention to the kind of language we use. They watch how we dress, how we raise our family, how we deal with problems. Are our children under control? Is the husband showing love to his wife? Is the wife being submissive to the husband? They watch that. And if we step out of line, we should not be surprised if they rebuke us or let us know about it. In some cases, the unbeliever expects more from us than we expect from ourselves. Now, I used this illustration before, but because it fits what I'm trying to say so perfectly, I'm going to use it again. In August of 1967, the riots broke out in Newark. Newark PD had their hands bound because the politicians wouldn't let them do anything. They had to stand there and literally watch cars. There's patrol cars be overturned and set on fire. When we went in there, some of the newer cops were actually weeping because they were not allowed to do anything. We met in the armory, and our colonel said to us, "The largest city in the state of New Jersey is out of control. You all have your various weapons. Get out there and do whatever you have to do to bring this riot under control." Well, the riot ended after the first night we were there. But we were billeted in the attic of the armory. It was August. It was hot. I don't think anybody was in that armory since they built that old armory, because there was dust on the floor about an inch thick. We had all those fold-out cots that you lay on and sleep. And you got hardly any sleep. You'd be in bed for a couple hours, you'd wake up and have to go out on patrol again. We were shot at. Big rocks thrown down on top of the patrol cars. Human excrement thrown at us. We were called every kind of name in the book. Troopers are good scroungers, right, Al? They know how to find stuff. We were off duty, and a couple of troopers stopped at one of the breweries and got 4 or 5 cases of ice-cold beer. And I was up there in the top of the armory. We were off duty, and I saw the condensation coming down off of those cans of beer, and I said, "You know, I'd really like a drink of beer." I looked around and said, "Most of these guys don't know me. They're from A Troop, which was South Jersey, or they're from C Troop, which was Central Jersey. They don't even know me. There's very few guys that even know me, and they're all drinking beer, not paying any attention to me at all." So I just sort of casually strolled up to the beer and took a can, snapped the top and took a swig, and that whole armory broke out with a huge roar. "Look at Smith drinking beer. Next thing you know, he's going to be shooting dice and chasing women. I'm going to tell your wife." And I had a trooper come up to me. He says, "Tom, I never thought I'd see the day that you drink beer." So I just walked over and set the can of beer down and said, "Thank you, Lord. They expected more out of me than I expected out of myself." That's my point. When we step out of line, it knocks them for a loop. They expect more from us. And we need to be aware of that. But fourthly, we should know that our good works will one day bear fruit. Look at the text again. "They may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Here we have a dramatic change of attitude and demeanor. Even though they speak against us as evildoers now, at some point in time, they will glorify God. And this dramatic change in the minds and hearts of these unbelievers will come about by our good works, which they observe, which they focus on, and which they studied in the past. Well, what is that point in time when the dramatic time change will take place? It's in that phrase, "in the day of visitation." You say, well, what does that mean? Two possible interpretations. I think both are probably true. First of all, the day of visitation will be when God visits them with salvation. Some unbelievers will see Christ in us and will become believers as a result of being influenced by our godly conduct and good works. They will join us in joyfully glorifying God. In the New Testament, the day of visitation carries with it the idea of visitation for salvation. Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited us and accomplished redemption." Luke 7:16, "God has visited his people in relationship to salvation." Luke 19:44, "Because you did not know the day of your visitation." Jesus said to the nation of Israel, "You should have known this your day. You should have known that I'm your Messiah. You should have known the very day I would come into Jerusalem and present myself. But now you're going to be destroyed because you did not know the day of your visitation." Israel did not know that through Christ, God had visited them to save them. If that is the meaning, then Peter is saying that at the time when the Lord moves on the hearts of the unsaved and enables them to discern the truth about sin and the gospel and opens their hearts, they'll remember the lives of faithful Christians. They will then glorify God for using the most powerful testimony to bring them to salvation. Now think about that. It is glorious to know that when we seek to have our conduct honorable among the Gentile, it is often used by God to turn them to Christ. In the day when God visits sinners for salvation, they often remember the testimonies of those whose lives they observed. The godly life of the believer becomes the silent means of their salvation. The most effective tool of evangelism we possess is the power of a righteous life. But it's distressing to know that when our conduct is not honorable among the unbeliever, it often is used to turn them away from Christ. Paul, in writing to the Roman church, says of the Jews that they knew the Word of God, they claimed to know the Word of God, but the way they didn't live up to what they knew. And he says in chapter 2, verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Go over to Proverbs 25, please. Proverbs 25. Verse 26. "A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well." A righteous man who falters or totters and slips before the wicked is like a murky spring, a trampled spring, and a polluted well. What's that say to you? We're obnoxious. I used to go to with my dad. He liked to go to the spring and get spring water. But he'd always tell us to be careful when we took the jugs in the spring that we didn't stir up the bottom. Of course, we'd plunge the jugs down into the spring and all the soot and stuff would come boiling to the surface. And he'd tell us, no, that's no good. You can't drink that. Well, that's what Proverbs is saying. When the believer sins before the unbeliever, it becomes disgusting to them. It becomes like trying to drink polluted water. But it could also mean, as we go back to our text, not only the day of visitation when God visits the unbeliever for salvation, but the day of visitation will be when God returns to the earth for judgment. Many believers will watch our lives, but they'll never become saved. When the Lord returns, they will stand before Him to be judged. And when they seek to excuse their unbelief by claiming they never heard the gospel, it may be that the Lord will remind them of all of the believers that He had put in their way and the godly lives that they lived before them. They will have no excuse in that day, but will be forced to glorify God anyway. Their once defiant knees will bow before the Lord they refuse to worship in this life. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." I think there's a good prayer that all of us could be thinking about and praying. And I wrote it down here. "Oh God, forgive us for those times when our conduct was a hindrance to the gospel rather than a help. Give us the grace and the sanctified determination to have our conduct honorable among the unbelievers So even though they may slander us and mock us now, there will be a time when they will glorify you because of the lives we live. Lord, help us to live godly in this godless society. Let's bow our prayer. And then Tyrone has something he'd like to say to us before we close. Thank you, Father. The very convicting text, because every one of us knows there are times when we have not conducted ourselves in an honorable way among the unbeliever. We pray you'll forgive us for this. We pray that you'll help us to be godly, to walk according to the truth. First of all, to be putting away, abstaining from the fleshly lusts which war against our own souls. And then seeking to walk according to the truth of your holy word before the people, for the unbeliever. Help us to have a greater love and compassion for those who are not saved. Help us not to look down upon them or despise them, but to love them and hope that our lives will open up an opportunity to give praise and glory to you. And to ask us the hope that is within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.